We're starting this new series, just kind of cutesy, calling it Sunny D. The D stands for discipleship. The sunny stands for the 2 weeks of summer sun that we're looking forward to here in southern Maine. So over the next several weeks, we're going to be focusing on and talking about discipleship. Today's just kind of an introduction. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read several scriptures from there in just a moment. But really what I want as a kind of a layer of understanding as we go into each week and as we talk about just these various things that pertain to, like, what does it mean to be a disciple? And what does it mean to do discipleship? And what might it look like for us as a church to shift from, some of the ways in which we conduct church to fulfilling the calling and the mandate that we have been given to be disciplers, that is to go and to make disciples, and for us ourselves to become disciples. And so one of the things that, or one of the motifs I think that's important to keep in mind is movement, moving. That is not staying in place, not remaining in one place for too long, but that discipleship is really characterized by series of movements. Now, how many of you like to move? Depends on what you mean, right? A little after 9 o'clock last night, my son-in-law pulled up to our house with a 24-foot U-Haul truck because they are transitioning from one apartment. No, they're not coming back home. Thank the Lord for that. They're transitioning from one apartment to another. And all their stuff is at our house. It's been there for the last week. And so he pulls in. My poor wife had just spent hours together cleaning the old apartment with them, getting it all kind of moved out. And I was reading and just kind of like thinking about and preparing for this morning. And then I was interrupted by that truck. And then all of a sudden, I went from wearing my flannel pajamas and a sweatshirt to trucking up and down the stairs, heavy boxes. The sweatshirt came off first. That scared everybody, I can tell you that. The pajamas had to get exchanged for shorts, and all the windows had to fly open. Like, moving is no fun, right? Like, that kind of moving is no fun. But there are kinds of moving that we know are good for us. Right, like stagnation is just, it's very, very unhealthy. You think about the way water can exist. Water can exist in a current, that's good, right? Things like rivers and streams move water from one place to another, but water can also pool up, right, and become stagnant and gross. And so it is with us when we physically, when we fail to move adequately, like we can find ourselves becoming more and more physically unhealthy. And the same can be said of how we are spiritually as well, right? That there is a way in which we have been created and designed by God to move, to be movers. And so when we talk about discipleship, again, I want for us to keep in mind the motif of movement. The discipleship principles that we're going to talk about are going to mean different things to the different people in the room. For some of us, it's going to serve as a kind of invitation to become disciples. Like, I really appreciate the fact that Sunday after Sunday, we have people that come and sit and stand and sing or listen and participate in a public service format like this, right? Like this is a church service that is just, it's open to the community. And I'm really, really glad for the fact that like you invite friends and family to come, maybe who don't go to church, or maybe circumstances in your life have just sort of led you to come and be in a place like this on a Sunday morning because you're looking for something. And so I want you to know that much of what we talk about serves as an invitation to you. That Jesus's invitation is very, very broad. It's very wide. It encompasses literally every human being ever born in this world. And that includes you. But it also, because many of us, let's also recognize the fact that many of us here today, probably most of us, are already disciples. And so for us, it can be a reminder of, like, what does it mean for us to be living as disciples? And also, where might we see how our lives should be open to discipling others? You know, it's really interesting. The disciples, and you think about the original disciples, whether you're talking about the 12, right? The big D disciples, or the larger crowd of followers of Jesus, right? In Acts chapter 2, there were 120 such people that had gathered together when the Holy Spirit came. And so you have these followers of Jesus, these original disciples. What's really interesting is that they weren't told to go into all of the world and make converts. Right? That's not what Jesus said to them. He didn't look them in the eyes, and just before he ascended to the throne, he didn't say to them, I want you to go out into all of the world, and I want you to make converts to Christianity. He didn't say that. He didn't say that because that would make the goal something like converting a person as more of a termination point or an end in and of itself. And that would have been sufficient if Jesus had only intended to reach that specific generation of people. If Jesus's mind was only to redeem the generation that was alive while he was on this earth, then it would have been sufficient for him to say to the disciples, I want you to go and make converts, because the end of conversion would have been fine in and of itself. But instead, Jesus told them to do what? He said, go and make disciples. And the reason why he said that was because he intended for the disciples to reproduce what Jesus had done in their lives into the lives of others. And the reality is that in making disciples, Jesus' mandate could last not just for a generation, but it could survive the passing of an infinite number of generations. In fact, the only reason why any of us this morning are disciples is because of how discipleship has been transferred from one generation, beginning with those original disciples, right down to where we are today. And so discipleship requires movement. Again, in just thinking about this motif, let's be reminded of some of the first instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. It was a very simple command. He said, what? He said, follow me. How many of you know that to follow somebody requires movement? Right? Like following doesn't happen in stagnation. Following doesn't happen without our willingness to get up and move, right? Like the disciples made significant changes or welcomed significant change in their lives in order to follow Jesus. Some of you have had an experience in your life where surrendering your life to Jesus and beginning to follow him meant a dramatic change. where the old life before Jesus is not even recognizable compared to the new life that you have been living in Jesus. In the text that we're about to read, I want you to listen for Peter, one of the first apostles, disciples, speaks to this crowd, kind of lays it out for them, and they ask the question, what shall we do? Right? When we come across that, I guess, I want you to think they... what they understand is required of them is that something has to move, something has to change. Peter responds to them, repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say to them, oh, well, you don't really have to do anything. I just wanted you, this is just information for your benefit. So go home and carry on with your lives as you have been. No, he tells them, all right, here's what you need to do. Again, just welcoming them into movement. And then the listeners, this particular story concludes with the fact that they accepted his message, they were baptized, and they committed themselves to the practices of following Jesus. Excuse me. Now, one of the things that I really hope for us to just kind of see more and more over the course of these weeks that we're looking at discipleship is just to recognize the ways in which we have in the world of the modern church, especially in the developed part of the world like what we live in, church has far too often, far too much become something more of a consumer-driven product. And what I mean by that is when I say something like or use the word church, most likely what most of us immediately think of is this, right? We think of a church building, or we think about the Sunday morning service, right? Because this is church. And so much of what drives the modern, especially Western church, is this sort of promise that paid personnel make to produce a certain set of goods that people in the community will then come and consume. That something like our participation here on Sunday morning is like, well, this is the church that I go to experience church as a customer. And there's always going to be parts of our experience maybe that can kind of fall prey to that. But I just want us to be aware of that and also to recognize how our shifting around like what church is all about needs to move from, well, here's what the church can do for me, to here's how I am moving and how God is moving in my life, so that the church is not confined to something like a building or a particular event on a Sunday morning, but really the church is something that I belong to and that I participate in and with. And so we're going to try to make these contrasts between like what it means to be moving as disciples and just simply consuming some kind of religious product. All right, so if you have your Bibles, open to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 5 and then a few verses after that. Just for some context, the first part of this chapter begins with what is commonly thought of as kind of the birth of the church. So Jesus had told his disciples that he was leaving. He made this promise that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, who was going to be like another of the same kind as he was, that was going to come and be with the disciples. And he was going to fill them. He was going to empower them. He was going to teach them. He was going to lead them. He was going to comfort, guide them. All like he was going to be everything for and in their lives that they had come to appreciate about like walking embodied with Jesus in the flesh, right? The Holy Spirit was going to come. And so Jesus, he tells his followers just prior to leaving, to wait. He says, wait in the city, wait here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. He didn't want them going out on their own, trying to do anything without having first been empowered by the Spirit of God. And so Acts chapter 2 begins with the fulfillment of this promise. And the Holy Spirit comes and fills these 120 followers of Jesus. Now, it happened to be that this occurred during the festival of Pentecost, right? And so, we still kind of celebrate or have on our religious calendars Pentecost Sunday, which again is associated with the birthday of the church, because this is kind of where it all began. And so the Holy Spirit comes, he fills these believers, right? And then Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, he tells us in his commentary, now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem. So not only are the 120 up in this room praying, seeking God, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, but because of the festival, people had come. In fact, Luke describes them as devout people. I want you to notice that. So they're Jews, and they are devout people from every nation under heaven. The Jewish people, the nation of Israel, had over generations been spread out around the world. They were not confined to what is geographically known as Israel any longer. And so now they are populating, as Luke describes it here, every nation under heaven. And so because of this great feast of Pentecost, it attracted many of them to come back to Jerusalem where the temple was in order to participate in the festival. And so they're all there. Parking was a nightmare, right? Hotel prices were sky high, right? It was like that kind of thing. Like everybody's there and gathered. And you have this incredible thing that God has birthed into the lives of those who were following Jesus, all right? And then as the story goes, Peter explains to all of these devout Jewish religious people what God was doing. And he spends no little time recounting to them what God had promised a long time ago and what God had ultimately fulfilled through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And then in verse 36, after making very, very clear already that the people to whom he was speaking, his audience, was culpable for Jesus' death on the cross, here's what he says. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, that's you, he's like, let you all be known with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So he gives them a history that they are well acquainted with. And he ties that together with the reality that Jesus died on the cross, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the nation of Israel, and further, for the entire world. And that his resurrection from the dead affirms and testifies to the truth that he was sent by God. In verse 37, when they heard this, heard what? When they heard Peter say to them, let it be known that this Jesus whom you crucified has been made both Lord and Christ, or Messiah, or King. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, that's us, as many as the Lord our God will call. And then with many other words, he testified and he strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I want to look at, again, because this is an introduction to discipleship, and there are sort of three kinds of responses that Peter gives as a disciple of Jesus to these would-be disciples. They ask the question, what shall we do? And I just want to look at the answers to that question, what shall we do? The first thing that Peter tells them that they are to do is repent. He says, in answer to their question, what shall we do? He says, repent. Now, repentance, if you don't know, I know that can be sometimes kind of a fancy, churchy kind of word, but it very simply means something like turning around. You might have heard it described as doing a 180. It's the thing that I find myself often doing at home now that we have two kittens, in case you didn't already know, and they're doing something naughty. And I want them to turn around. But what's beautiful about repentance is, like, and this is where sometimes, you know, people think about religion and religious institutions and, you know, maybe the kinds of religious commandments or requirements that a person might come under if they're gonna be part of a religious body. They think about repentance as, you know, it's just this constant kind of nagging at how you're doing everything wrong. But it's actually something far more beautiful than that, because it's not simply turning around from where you are going. But it is, in fact, turning toward something, or more specifically, someone else, isn't it? Like, it's not turning around from something that I'm doing bad to then just aimlessly kind of head in another direction, but rather, very, very purposefully, it means for me to be turning from the kind of thing that is leading me farther and farther and farther and farther away from God and all that God has for me, and turning me actually toward the very one who loves me more than anyone has ever or ever could love me. It turns me away from the things that are pulling me away from the very one who cares for and about me more than anybody has or ever could care for or about me, who knows more about me than anyone could ever know about me, right? Repentance is turning from something, but turning toward someone. It's turning us toward the very thing that you and I were created for, which is to have a relationship with God. Now, again, I read that kind of early on verse 5, which described these people, this audience that Peter was talking to, as devout. So they were very serious about what they were doing in terms of how they were living out, carrying out their religious obligations. And yet, despite being described as devout, Peter calls on them to repent. And I think that's just a good reminder for any of us here today. Regardless of how long we have been walking with God or how closely we may feel like we have been walking with God, that we are never, ever, ever exempt from the occasion of having the need to look more deeply and more intently into our lives, into our actions, our behaviors, our attitudes. And when we find that any of those things is out of alignment with God's will for our lives, we need to repent, to turn from that way of being, from that way of acting, so that we can turn toward what God has for us. They were devout, but somehow, all that they did for God, right? And listen, like, to be a devout, pious, Jewish, faithful kind of believer, you went through a lot of hoops. I mean, they had, many of them had trekked miles and miles and miles just to get back to Jerusalem for this festival. Never mind all of the very, very significant kinds of daily routines that they would undergo in order to satisfy the requirements of what it meant to be a good Jewish man or woman. But somehow, even in that devotion, even in that seriousness of how they took their religion, somehow, all they did to try to be good for God, all the ways in which they were performing, it somehow left them empty of an actual relationship with God. And I know that they missed a relationship with God because they failed to see the very expression of all who God is in the person of Jesus. Again, this is why Peter reminds them of their culpability in the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. Peter's saying to them, listen, guys, we're the ones that put him there. What shall we do? Repent, number one. Number two, be baptized. Peter tells them to be baptized. Now, if you're here this morning and if you've never been baptized in water, then much of this is for you. For those of us who have been baptized, I was baptized, I'm guessing, about 41 years ago now. Some of you may have been baptized even longer than that ago. And so for us, whether or not we're seeing people baptized might be an indication of whether we're making new disciples or not. Again, like, just trying to draw this distinction between conducting church as a consumer-driven product as opposed to what we're called to do in making disciples. All right, so Peter says, be baptized. Now, baptism is, I think it's a significant thing for many of us. Many of us still consider and hold it to be a significant thing. A lot of times, I think, though, it's largely been lost. But did you know that in Peter's day, there wasn't really any such thing as a person becoming a follower of Jesus who didn't also get baptized? Like, that wasn't a thing. You didn't go to a church service and sit in seats like this, and then somebody preached a sermon and then asked for everybody to bow their heads and raise their hands if they wanted to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. Like has become kind of a part of the religious vehicle of evangelicalism, or to come down front even and say the sinner's prayer. Like, that's not what it meant to be a Christian. To become a Christian, like, it may have involved some of those things, but really, being baptized was this declaration that was made publicly, and it was an embodied thing that a person did that demonstrated that they were being initiated into the body of Christ. Now, again, like, just think about, because if you think, well, I don't really need to get baptized, think about who Peter's talking to. He's talking to faithful Jewish people, devout even, meaning that they had for their entire lives been keeping the entirety of the Old Covenant law. They were doing all the things. They were even on pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. But Peter tells them they had to be baptized as a means of formal initiation into the church and into the family of God. And the reason was because baptism represented a break from something that was in the past and now a new public declaration of allegiance to Jesus as Lord and King. So baptism, one of the beautiful things about it is it reminds us that following Jesus is not an individualistic way of life. You know, I have, over the years, I've been asked the question through email, in person, how come you don't have altar calls? In fact, there was a period of time where every single week there was an anonymous communication card that would come in, and it would say, you know, something to the effect of, why is there not an invitation for people to, like, come forward and receive Jesus as Savior? And that just happened week after week, and I could never respond to it because the person never wrote their name on the card. And then eventually the card stopped coming, so I assume that person stopped coming. And listen, it's not, there's nothing wrong with altar calls. There's nothing wrong with people coming forward. Like, again, the modern evangelical movement has used this kind of means of, like, bringing people into the church, right? And it's been magnified over and over again, especially like by Billy Graham crusades. I mean, you have these auditoriums filled with tens of thousands of people, right? And the song "Just as I Am" starts to play, and people come down to the altar and they receive Jesus. And listen, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I pray that, like, there comes a day where we're seeing the move of God happening to where there is movement around the altar. And there's other people that are praying for that same kind of thing too. But listen, it's not going to come because somebody comes up here and has made an art of, like, performing for the emotional appeal. Like, this is not what it meant to be a Christian, because it wasn't a purely personal thing. Baptism reminds us that following Jesus is not about achieving a better version of life as an individual. Like, you know, we're all very individualistic, and embracing the religion of Jesus somehow makes the individual pursuits of our lives just a little bit better. Because following Jesus it's personal, but it isn't private. There's been too much privatization of religion. And this is not what Jesus intended. If Jesus had intended that, he never, ever would have imagined and commissioned something like the church as a body. Now listen, baptism it's not necessary in order to be saved or to be counted among the family of God. But I want you to know that there's something significantly missing in your life if you haven't been baptized. This is kind of a crude example, but something like, you know, you're dating somebody for a really long time. Or you make the decision to move in with somebody without making the formal commitment of marriage. It's like, okay, there may be some kind of commitment there between the two people, but there's clearly, many of us would understand that there's something missing there, right? And so, like, if you haven't been baptized, I just want you to consider the fact that maybe it's time to put a ring on it. Because following Jesus, while it's personal, it's not private. What shall we do? The final thing Peter says is receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And receiving Jesus as the new Lord of our lives, what we understand that to mean is that God is said to come and dwell in us by means of his Spirit. See, Jesus, when he came into this world, he was called Emmanuel, which means God with us, God among us. Like, God physically walked the dirty streets of this world, embodied in flesh. But the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to send in his absence is described, if you can believe it, to elevate the experience where God is now no longer just among us or with us, but in us. You know, the first disciples, they worshiped God in a temple, which could only really be thought of as something like an homage to the presence of God. And listen, we make a mistake if we think that the presence of God is primarily tied to a building, or that it's primarily tied to an event like the Sunday morning worship service, because we're told that we are the temple, that the presence of Jesus resides in us, and that Jesus is especially present when two or three or more are gathered together in his name. And so what are we called to do? We are called to receive the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? Well, let me tell you ways in which we are told to understand the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Right? He, in this chapter, is basically trying to help us understand what it means to walk in our lives in a way that is actually worthy or lives up to the lives that we were called to live. And that to grieve the Holy Spirit is to live our lives in a way or manner like we did before Jesus came into our lives, as if his coming into our lives never made any real difference. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit. In another letter, Paul said, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit or stifle the Spirit. Do you know that when you receive Christ into your life, the Holy Spirit desires, as the one who resides in you and me, to express his presence through us, through what we do, through how we behave, through the attitudes that we carry around with us. He wants to exhibit through us a passion and a fire for living for God. And we can either choose to let that show through, or we can suppress it. Paul, in another letter, Galatians chapter 5, he says, walk by the Spirit so as not to carry out the desires of those parts of us that move us away from God. He says, listen, there's going to be a battle in your life, in my life, to just give in to the desires of the flesh, right? All of those things that lead us away from all of what God wants for us. And so we have to walk in the Spirit as a counter to those pulls and those draws. And when we do that, what manifests in our life are, as Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. So those who accepted his message, verse 41, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them, right? They moved. They heard Peter's message, repent, be baptized, right? And receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They heard the message. It pierced their hearts, it says, and they accepted, and they were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple, and they broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This is what church looked like in the earliest days. People heard the testimony of the Apostle Peter. They embraced it, and their lives were forever changed. The rhythms of their lives changed. Like how they went about their daily activities, all of a sudden, they took a new form in meeting. The way they worshiped on the weekend, all of a sudden, it just meant something very, very different to them. And so over these next weeks, we're going to talk about some of the why we do any of this. Is that all right? Anybody wondering why do we do this? Right? Like by now you're like, why? Why did I do this today? But why? Why do we do this? I want to talk about why we gather. I want to talk about why we grow, why we give, and why we go. Isn't that cute? Something we can all memorize. Right? Why we gather, why we grow, why we give, and why we go. Because we're called not to make converts and not even to become converts ourselves. We are called to be disciples. We are called to make disciples. And that's what it means to be the church.